Good morning, everyone. I've been reading on the history of the Crusades. So when it came across this line, arm her soldiers with the cross, my first mind went to taking up the cross in the holy orders, or so-called, of the Templar and the Hospitallers. Not at all what this is talking about, but that's where my mind's been. Anyway, I thought that was chuckle-worthy, so there it is. We're going to be in lesson two, which is what is the purpose of the church? And if you don't have one of these books, that's okay. I'll tell you where we're going to, what passages we're going to go to and look at. But we're going to start in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. So you can flip there. And while we're going there, I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would bless our time. Heavenly Father, we do beseech you, as we've just sung in that hymn, that you would bless us and equip us with all things needful in order to rightly understand your truth, to rightly apply it, and that you, through your Spirit, would shape us after the image of Christ. So we look for your blessing, and we know that you've appointed your word to be the chief means by which you sanctify us. And so we trust that you will do so as you've promised. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And this is the Great Commission. Now, just a statement on probably historically who's here, what's going on. If we stitch together the different passages of Scripture, we know that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. And I don't know if you do this, but I tend to cram that into the Great Commission, just sort of conceptually. I just connect the two. But they're two different places, because it says that they proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated in Galilee. I shouldn't slur that word. So this is, it's not just a couple miles. This is the other side. This is the top of the nation, whereas the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem is kind of the lower middle part of the land. these are different places. Who is here at the Mount of, at this Mount in Galilee? I think it was Tom Pennington at a Shepherd's Conference in 2018 preached on the Great Commission on this part, and he did a really helpful just stitching together of all the texts and reasoning his way through it. And he argued that you probably had the over 500 that Christ appeared to, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, was probably here at this mountain. So it's not, the whole church is receiving this commission, is my point. It's not just the 12. So we can't reduce the Great Commission down to the task of church leaders, nor just to the office of the apostles, which would be the 11, actually, because Matthias hasn't been added to that number yet. And Matthias, I put him in the number with the apostles, okay? Some people don't like to, but he belongs, okay? The Lord revealed through the casting of the lots that he was to take Judas's place based on how they understood Scripture, to require that. So the Lord put him there. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, you don't have to flip here, I'm just going to reference this. Paul has said that the Lord died in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So it's not just that he appeared to them over the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. But it was at one time. Where would that one time be? Is probably here at this mountain in Galilee. Okay. Now, that's helpful for us. Matthew 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, that's not just some of these 500, if they're all there, but Matthew is just talking about the 11. He's emphasizing the 11. So that means that the 11 are seeing him, and some are still doubting, okay? Which is, I think, tells you how remarkable the resurrection was, how unexpected it was, even though, what did the Lord say? Did he say on the road to Emmaus, like, slow to believe all that is written in the law and the prophets? And let me keep reading verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All right. Am I live? I'm live. So, grammatically, the main... That's good. It looks huge on this screen, but it has to be big enough for you to see it on that screen. So, I always have to check. Grammatically, the main imperative, and if you go back to junior high and high school English, an imperative is a
command
or an urgent request, but command in this case, because Jesus is our authority, is make disciples. This is the main imperative. Make disciples. You say, but I thought it was go. Go is a participle, or as my Greek professor would say, a participle, because he was British. and that means that it's actually serving a, like, helping function. It's providing, it's grammatically less significant than the main verb, which is make disciples. Sometimes you hear people today talk about we're supposed to disciple the nations, and a lot of times they have in view, at least when I see that online, let's say, online is its own world. I realize it's not the real world, but when I see that online, they have kind of a theonomic, post-millennial dominion kind of mindset where the goal is to get the nations to submit to God's law and politically, legislatively. That's, you could maybe make an argument sort of down the road, you know, by inferences to having all law being justly reflective of God's law and of God's word. I wouldn't necessarily have a problem with that if we're getting there carefully, but that's not what this is talking about. This is making disciples of all nations. So how do you make disciples of the nations or how do you disciple the nations is by the people who are in it. You disciple them, okay? So you're going, the going is sort of assumed, okay? And in Acts, we see that very clearly, that they're to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. So as they're just spreading out, and they were really focused in Jerusalem. Persecution came, and they split. And guess what? They're spreading out now, and they took the gospel everywhere. And the whole Roman Empire eventually gets dominated by Christianity. Obviously, it's intermixed with error. We know that from history, but it's no longer religio illicita, illegal religion. It's religio licita, legal religion, which is shocking. I just remember Pastor Gary making that point repeatedly in the Bible Institute. Now, you make disciples of the nations by taking the gospel to them, and what you do with them is you baptize them, in verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does it mean you have to dip them three times? These are controversies that show up in church history, and you have whole ecumenical councils to decide this issue. You know, one of the biggest issues between the Eastern Church and the Western Church was whether you make the sign of the cross with two fingers or one. I mean, just, it's ridiculous stuff, okay? just don't make the sign of the cross, okay? There you go. It doesn't do anything for you. So you're supposed to baptize them in the name of God, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? And then teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Now, the Lord Jesus, they may have been taking notes while he was preaching and teaching all through their ministry. I'm not sure. I don't know. But remember that in John, I think it's 14. It might be 16. In 14 and 16, the Lord talks about, in both of those, he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. So I always forget which one talks about which aspect of, or why the Holy Spirit's beneficial, because he makes different points in each of those chapters. But in one of those chapters, his point is that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance, he says, all that I've commanded you. So when the apostles, when it comes time for the apostles to teach and to write down the word of God, the Holy Spirit is in them and supernaturally reminding them of what the Lord Jesus taught them. And that gets put into the word of God. And you can see this in, you see it, or the results of it. Where Paul, and remember Paul was, I think, 3 years in Arabia being taught by the Lord Jesus. So he had a seminary degree from Jesus himself, which is kind of cool to think about. And so he says to the Corinthians in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, this I have from the Lord. In other words, Jesus told me this. This is directly from him. Okay? And then he'll say in that same chapter, but this is not from the Lord, which doesn't mean it's not helpful, doesn't mean it's not truth, but it just means it's in the category of his preference based on how he's understanding truth. So it's apostolic wisdom, doesn't mean that it's scripturally binding, and that's where he says it's better to not marry than to marry. So we don't understand that as binding, but you just see that principle playing out where the apostles were taught by the Lord, and they're being reminded by the Holy Spirit as they are teaching. And they recognize this of each other. Peter recognizes Paul's writings as scripture, and he puts it in the same category as the other scriptures, which are, would be probably the Old Testament is what he's mainly thinking about. So the Apostle Paul's writings and the Old Testament, same standing. That's significant. What they give us in the New Testament, even if it's, and this is really big because it critiques the, it's not the Jesus movement, that's Calvary Chapel. But there was a liberal movement to basically get back to, we just want to get the words of Christ. We don't want the words of the apostles. The Jesus Seminar, that's what it was. And so that's why some people today don't like it if the words of Jesus are in red in Bibles, because it's as if it puts it on another level. I like the words of red, but it doesn't bother me one bit. But the New Testament writings outside the Gospels are just as much the word of Christ as what he said from his mouth in the Gospels. Why? Because they're this happening, teaching them to command, to keep all that I commanded you. It is the teaching of Christ given to his disciples, to his apostles, supernaturally brought to their remembrance, revealed to them, and delivered to the church through their writings. Or through the writings of their close companions, which would be like Luke and Mark and those guys. The author of Hebrews probably would be one of those close companions of the apostles, unless you just think it's Paul. So we don't need to get troubled by people saying, well, that's Paul talking. Like, I want to hear from Jesus. He's like, Paul's telling you what Jesus taught. Okay? This is just as much the word of God from God as anywhere else. So what's the point here? The point is this, that the church is told to make disciples, and you do that through evangelism. Evangelism. Is that how you spell that? I'm sorry if that's wrong. And this is in the go. Okay. I'm kind of packaging that in the go. Then through entrance into the church, or let's say, let's get a little edgy here. Membership. Okay. Entrance into the church. And this is the baptize. And then what we would call discipleship, though you could make a case that the whole thing is discipleship. But what we would call discipleship, which is the teaching. See that? That's what the church is supposed to be doing. Who received this command? This is the main imperative for the Christian church. So I was just ordained. So now I have the title pastor. So I'm supposed to do this, right? Well, yeah, but I'm supposed to do this not because I'm ordained, but because I'm a part of the body of Christ. Okay. And then the leadership obviously has a particular or a special role, which we'll see when we get into Ephesians 4 here in a minute, in accomplishing that, especially this teaching portion, and protecting the body of Christ from false teaching and educating the body of Christ and such. But this is the whole church is supposed to be involved in this task. So that means all of you need to quit your jobs, sell your cars, and go to Africa, right? No, right? This is where you go to a missions conference or something, and they just drum you up and I got to go be a missionary. And there's good stuff that comes out of those conferences too, so I don't want to be too trite. But no, but you should be a part of the advancement of the gospel and the word of God. A part of the church into which people come into, and a part of the encouragement, edification of the body of Christ. The part you play in that is probably by being a part of this church, faithfully. Okay, giving to the church, we support missionaries. Maybe you have extra, and you also give to a particular missionary or missions agency or something like that. Wonderful. You're probably praying for the gospel to go forth, even if it's just to your neighbors or to the city we live in or the cities we live in. And I don't just mean, you know, if you want to be a missionary, go outside your front door. That's true. But you're concerned about the advancement of the gospel, period, and you are a part of a church that is faithfully participating in this, and a church that has a, you know, faithful membership, and a church that is teaching the Word of God. And people who are a part of a body that is thriving and growing with the Word of God. All right, something else that I should point out here in verse 17 is that when they saw him, they did what? You see it? They worshiped him. Okay? We should probably point out, and we're going to see this in the next verse, which is John 4:23, that one of the church's purposes is worship. Worships God. Worships God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. that's maybe different than its mission, but it's part of why it exists. I don't know if that might be a horrible way to say that, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. Okay. Questions, comments on the Great Commission here? I'm being fast because we have a goal to accomplish, which is to look at the purpose of the church. So that's why I'm being fast. But we can take time for questions or comments on this. All right. Go to John chapter 4, verse 23. We're not going to interpret this out of context, but we're looking at it sort of isolated. So let me just get the context here. This is the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus is talking to, and he's slowly bringing her to be aware of what she doesn't know, of her sin, and what she needs, right? That's kind of slowly what he's opening her eyes to those things. And so she realizes, okay, you're a prophet, So she presents a theological question to him. I don't know if this is just common, but it's like, oh, you're a pastor. Hey, I've got a Bible question for you. I don't know if it's that kind of thing. But she says, okay, our fathers worshipped on this mountain in Samaria. And that's because the Samaritans came from the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians would come in, they'd conquer, and they'd take most people out, and they'd put new people in. And when, I forget the exact passages, it's in 2 Kings, I think. It talks about how the animals of the land, like the lions and stuff, that because there were lions in that area back then, which is kind of cool to think about. They were harming the people and stuff, and so the people said, oh, it's because the gods here, we don't know how to worship the gods here, right? And so they had some priests come back, and the northern kingdom's religion was already super syncretic. It was a fusion of all the paganism and proper religion smashed together. Its own temple that the first Jeroboam built in opposition to the temple in Jerusalem because he didn't want his people going back to the king of Judah. So there's all sorts of that. And several of the minor prophets are specifically rebuking the northern kingdom for their sins and for those kinds of things. anyway, but somehow the Lord condescends and he stops the animals from harming them and stuff. So you get this mixture of Gentiles and Israelites and this weird sort of mixture of truth and paganism all together, all mixed up together. And to where the Jews, you know, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. In Christ's time, they'd go around it because it was just unclean. It was, the people were unclean because they're mixed blood, you know, because ethnicity was a huge deal to the Jews. And then their doctrine was unclean, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesus is breaking so many rules here. He went to the wrong land. He's talking to the wrong category of person, and he's talking to a woman as a man, and then come to find out she's, you know, a serial fornicator. There's just so many problems, right? so she brings up this theology question, okay, which is reflective of that history. We say worship here. You say worship in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 23, first 22, he says, You don't know what you worship. So you don't have the truth. Okay. We do have the truth. We know what we worship. Salvation is from the Jews. In other words, where would you go in order to find the truth that is saving? You'd have to go to the Jews because they had the revealed word of God. You couldn't find it in Rome. Right. And I mean, unless you were in a synagogue and they're reading the truth. But it's not, there's no other people group that has this. Paul makes this point, I think, in Romans 11, that the people are, it's 9, 10, or 11. It'd have to be 10 or 11. That they have the oracles of God. Israel does. So now in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is. This shows you that the new covenant order is essentially here because Christ is here. So he hasn't purchased it with his blood, but the gospel he's preaching is the new covenant gospel. And he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, it's not, he said this verse 21, it's not the mountain in Samaria. It's not the mountain in Jerusalem. It's the right place is in the spirit. And the right means is through the truth. Okay? That's how you worship the Lord. It doesn't mean spirited as in emotional, though certainly our emotions play a part. And we're supposed to turn our affections to the Lord, absolutely. But what makes worship authentic, is that a buzzword? is not that it is that you feel it. This would be even like something John Piper falls into saying, right? It's like you have to feel close to the Lord, and then it's real. It's like, well, you should feel close to the Lord, but that's not what makes it real. What makes it real is that it's done in the Spirit, in the manner in which He's prescribed. and that's what the Lord's saying. So the Father is seeking such people to be His worshipers. So part of the reason you are saved is not just so that you could be a means for other people to become saved, because you'll carry the gospel out, but so that you will worship God. That's why you're here. I said, well, that is why I come to church. Well, good. But that's why you exist, is to worship the Lord. And that's part of what we're calling people to do when they, as a consequence of believing in the Lord. Perhaps it's just American revivalism, but we can so easily reduce the point of the gospel down to getting out of hell, which is, if there's, especially if there's a child who gets saved because they don't want to go to hell, then that's not like that's illegitimate. That should cause you to run. The judgment of God should cause you to run to God for salvation. So it's not like that's illegitimate. But that's not the sum total of what's happening. You're being set apart to God, and Ephesians 2:10 would tell us, for good works. And then part in that good works, we could categorize worship, to worship God. So it's a, I have to be careful how I say this because I don't want to end up in Comer land, but it's not, it is a total change of life and lifestyle as well. But which you could even say is kind of the goal, and faith is the means to that goal. But we don't tell people, you know, you need to start living right, as if that's the gospel. We tell them, repent, believe in the Lord for salvation from your sins, and then you'll be justified by the blood of Christ, and then walk in newness of life as a consequence. So there's a reason we are very careful to break it down that way. I wasn't around when Billy Graham was preaching, but I do know from studying the history that even that, a lot of people were saved through that, which is wonderful. But even that had a tendency to put the emphasis on the initial conversion and the discipleship, which is supposed to come after. They really didn't. I think to the point you could say they really didn't even care about, which is really clear when they're partnering with Catholics and stuff, because you wouldn't partner with a portion of the broadly considered Christian world that wants you to lean on other means for salvation and sanctification than what the Lord reveals in the Bible. And so to place your hope in something other than the Lord Jesus, right? Catholics do say you're saved by faith, but they say you keep your faith by works. So the Galatian problem is very much, could very much be applied to the Catholics, properly understood. So we want to be careful to think about not just getting into the kingdom, but life in the kingdom as well. Okay. Yes, sir.
We always blast over in spirit of truth. Truth is easy to understand because it's what is dictated to us, basically. What does spirit mean?
Yeah, I understand spirit to mean, and it's, at least in my Bible, it's lowercase. But I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit, that in order to worship the Lord, you have to be in the Holy Spirit, which, I mean, the charismatics will understand that a certain direction. What I mean by that is you have to be in the body of Christ and equipped by the Holy Spirit to worship Him rightly. And so I would encourage you to, you know, even think about before you come to church to pray, to ask the Lord through His Spirit to equip you to be able to worship Him properly. Because it has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's how I understand that. I don't have, as you can tell from my answer, I don't have all the exegesis ready for you. But that's how I understand that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So is this a, if it's Father, worship the Father in spirit, capital S, and truth, is this the Trinity?
Could be, but we would have to, in order to show that, we would have to disqualify understanding truth in a different manner. But I know from John 17 that the Lord says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So he's not talking about himself there as the word. Though, in terms of special revelation, you've got the written word, and the living word. Because Jesus is the revelation of God to man. So you could probably make an applicational point along those lines, but I don't think you could say that's what he's intending here. Yeah. Trying to be careful with it. Okay. That's all I've got to say there. So other questions, comments? All right, please go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16. We referenced this last week, but we didn't get into it. We noted last week that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And in order to understand prophets, what Paul means by prophets in Ephesians, we looked at this section very briefly to note that what the Lord gave to his church, and we're understanding church to be the new covenant people of God, that what he gave to his church were here in Ephesians 4 chapter, or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. How did I get to? Somehow I was in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, body of Christ is a term that refers to the church, which is the new covenant people of God. So, the people of God right now, distinct from the nation of Israel. So that means then that when Paul is talking about prophets here, he's talking about New Testament prophets. So Philip's daughter is a prophetess. You have, maybe we shouldn't put Anna and, is it Simeon from Luke chapter 2? Maybe they don't belong there because they're kind of the end of the of that old covenant system. But the apostles prophesied. Paul talks about that with himself. Paul tells the Corinthians, desire spiritual gifts, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And prophecy is receiving direct revelation from God for the people of God, to edify the people of God, as opposed to tongues, which was more about showing that the Holy Spirit was doing this movement, was doing this new thing, the church, and at an evangelistic purpose of getting the gospel to people who couldn't hear or couldn't understand the language. So, what are these gifts that he gives? He gave gifts to men from verse 8, and then contextually in verse 11, those gifts that he gives are men. And I think restricted to men here. This is because this is leadership in the church. So were Philip's daughters prophetesses? Absolutely. Were they leaders in the church? No. Okay. Because the New Testament doesn't allow for that. But were they receiving the word of God that was helpful for people? Absolutely. And that's not a problem. Doesn't mean we have to somehow make them pastors and preachers. In verse 11, here, he himself, that's Jesus Christ from this context, gave some as apostles. And so that would be the 12 plus Paul. Again, holding out for my guy, Matthias. Okay. And some as prophets. We should talk about that. Some as evangelists. Okay. Who would the evangelists be? An evangelist is, we can think of these as traveling preachers, traveling missionaries. And it is used, this word in the New Testament is used two other times. One is in Acts to refer to Philip evangelizing. And then one is in 2 Timothy, where Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. So it's connected to church leadership, but it's men designated with some kind of missionary emphasis, missionary task. So we think of traveling preachers, frontline preachers, that kind of thing. And this says some as pastors and teachers. Now, I can't get too in the weeds here, but I want to just talk about this briefly. Pastors and teachers, you'll notice that in this verse, actually, it's not even in English. There's a couple things going on in Greek here that are interesting. And one of them is some people have tried to argue that there's what's called the Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp is the last name of a guy, a Greek scholar, who discovered a rule in Greek that if you have an article, which we'll call T for the, and an and, or copula, which in Greek is chi, so K, and a subject, I think it's, I think it's article, subject, then the copula and, then subject. That this article is talking about both, therefore these should be understood as identical, or some kind of identity between them. and in the Greek, it says he gave some the apostles, some the prophets, some the evangelists. So why don't we bring these articles in? Because Greek articles function different. They're not definite the way ours is. So sometimes you put them in, sometimes you don't. You translate. And some, the pastors, and not the teachers, just and teachers. And so people have said, this is happening here. Therefore, this is one office. Most notable of this is John MacArthur. Okay, and you'll see it in your study Bible notes if you have one. I don't agree, but it's not a sharp disagreement. I think there's a better way to understand that there's some connection between them, but it's not identity. They're not the same thing. And it's this. Granville Sharp can only work in certain instances, and part of the way you don't know if it's there they have to be singular nouns. It has to be singular subject. And these are plural. These are pastors and teachers. So you can't definitively say that this rule is occurring, but there's still only one article governing both of these. So there's some connection that's happening. And Dan Wallace, who's a brilliant exegete, argues that it's this, that you have teachers, but not every teacher is a pastor, but within teachers, you do have pastors. I think that's a better way to understand it. So you see this playing out before you every Sunday morning. Who's teaching the little kids? Are they pastors in the church? No. They're teachers? Absolutely. Okay? If it's not Pastor Will or me now, because I got ordained, or Kelly Spafford up here, but it's Joe or Brad, or if it's not Dylan, sorry, I'm not leaving you out, then it's, if it's Joe or Brad, they're not pastors, but they are teachers. And guess what? We're being equipped by their teaching. And we praise the Lord for that. So that would be this out here. But then if it's an elder or an ordained pastor, it's that would be these guys. Okay? And they're both involved in the teaching task. In this emphasis, right? Pastors do more than just the teaching, but here that's the emphasis being put on them. So that's all I'm gonna say about that. Because otherwise I'd have to pull Greek up here and I'd have to try to remember all the arguments and I'm not ready to go into all that. As much for me as for you. The question we might have is where to put the evangelists? Do we put the evangelists with the apostles and prophets, which are not here? Or do we put the evangelists with the pastors and teachers who are here? And I don't see... you could say that, well, because Philip... Apostle, and or was he? No, he was a. Was he one of the deacons? He's one of the deacons, right? Okay, so there you go. I think that solves it for us. Timothy, who is really like an apostolic delegate, you could say, well, the evangelist must really be associated with the early church. I don't think we're restricted to that because it's not an evangelist is a frontline ministry bringing the word of God. And preaching powerfully to people who haven't heard it before. And his focus is kind of the expansion of the church, not just the edification of these people. But he is building up the church. He is equipping the saints still. I don't think we have to confine the evangelists to that, the cessationist group, the gifts that have gone, that have ceased, that were only for a time. Especially since Ephesians 2:20, if I remember right, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it doesn't put evangelists there. It says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those are the ones that you lay the foundation, then you build the superstructure. The foundation's laid. We're not continually laying more foundations. We don't have more apostles and prophets. The foundation's there, but we do with evangelists and pastors and teachers. Okay? That's how I'd understand that. All right. Do we have any questions on anything I just said before we move into the next controversy? Or comments. Let's say comments, too. Those are allowed. And they're really good. Okay. So the next question is, who's doing the ministry? If you look at verse 12, these gifts and these offices were given, why? For the equipping of the saints. If you got a King James Bible, it puts a comma there, right? He's not listening to me. He's somewhere else. He's probably in Hosea or something. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. If you have a King James Bible, it has a comma right there, I think. And most of the modern translations, I'm not sure about New King James, but most of the modern translations will not put a comma there. And they will say that you have, so the question is this, in verse 12, is it, one, equipping, two, ministry, three, edifying, or is it equipping for ministry to an edifying? This would be the three commas. or the two commas. This would, over here would be the one, and you would have both of these here. So this would be the church ministers. This would be pastors. Just, we could reduce it down to that for our purposes right now. Minister. See the difference? Okay. Now, there's good arguments both ways. What the modern translators are, it comes down to basically how are certain Greek words and tenses used by Paul in the letter, and grammatically, how are they functioning? And there seems to be better grammatical agreement this direction, but then the other side will say, but then that doesn't make sense because it leaves out certain things, and so they want to go this direction. So it gets really convoluted. And I don't want to say you pick, like you decide, but I just want to make both these points, okay? I think we could, you could really understand this. We do want to know what is Paul telling us, but we can understand that if the church ministers, pastors minister. Okay, so it's not earth-shattering whether we go one way or the other. We can still include what this is trying to say if we understand it this way. I do understand it this way. But we also don't want to say the entire church pastors, because that's also not true. In 1 Peter 5, the elders, you get all three terms, the elders, overseers, and pastors are used in 1 Peter 5, where he tells them, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, that's pastor, the flock of God among you, overseeing. So you get elder, pastor, overseer. And the elders are told to do all these things. Okay. So if you're an elder, you are a pastor. Okay. Even if you didn't go through a huge ordination examination. and that's, there is a pastoral function that elders serve that is distinct from the ministerial function that everybody serves. We can recognize that, but still recognize that the purpose of the equipping is that the church would be able to minister to itself. And I think what makes this view at least most clear to me is when you look at verse 16. That the goal, when these three things occur, when you have faithful church leadership and these three things or two things are occurring, is that you get a church that is mature from verse 13, which means it's doctrinally stable and isn't carried away by every new doctrine that comes around the corner. That's verse 14. That is speaking the truth in love in verse 15. And so then in verse 16, the entire body, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you say, I just come to church and I just sit in one of these seats, right? And that's essentially my Sunday experience. but that's not you're not reduced down to that in the church. Church isn't happening when I'm teaching or when Will's teaching, right? As if that's how we can just reduce it down. The church is alive. It's an organism, right? It's not a machine. The goal of the church is not that you fit in there as a cog in the machine to get a sermon outcome, right? And if the sermon happens, church happened. If that's what we reduced it down to, why are we praying? Why are we singing? Okay. Why are we talking to each other before and after? Why are we getting together during the week? Right? If we just reduce it down to sermon happened, church happened. The church is an organism, okay? And an organism accomplishes way more than just a machine. And each individual part, I mean, do you remember at least in my biology class in high school, Mr. Haley, had me draw out the cell in an animal, you know, and all the parts and color code it and everything. And it's so complex. And the joke is that you come out of biology and all you know is the mitochondria is the powerhouse of the cell. but there's so much going on. And I think we should think about the church as an organism. It's a body. You have a part to play in it that is different than the part I have to play. But if neither one of us, or if one of us decides not to play our part, the organism suffers. And Paul makes this case repeatedly in the New Testament. But when all of us are living and participating with each other in the life of the church, not just the function of it, but the life of the church, then the whole thing thrives. So I'm not trying to just be the millennial that wants to like clap you on the back and you know, rah, rah, rah you and get you all excited and feeling good about yourself. But I want you to know that you've been put here by the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't move you on, but you decide to check out, the whole body suffers. And similarly, you suffer because you disconnect yourself from the life of the body. So you're important, and everybody else is important to you. You see both of them? Okay. We've made this point in the last several years repeatedly, so I realize I'm kind of just treading well-trodden ground here. But it's important for us to remember that. I'm out of time, so that's where I'll make it. The goal is maturity, and Christians heading towards maturity and Christians who are mature cause the maturation and the thriving of other Christians, okay, especially in the local church. Questions, comments?
Aquila and Priscilla, how do they fit in?
Well, help me out here. So how so?
So in the gifts that they were given, would they be considered evangelists?
Yeah, maybe. I'm trying to remember everything they did. Aquila and Priscilla, I know they took Apollos aside and helped him a lot, which is kind of proving the point I'm making. Maybe, yeah, they could be considered evangelists, maybe. Evangelist is a leadership office, too, it seems, in this context. So I don't know if Priscilla would be an evangelist. But she was certainly doctrinally sound and probably around a dinner table helped Apollos in his doctrine. Which is not wielding authority over a man, right? Because she's not in church office over a man. Yeah. Other questions or comments on any of this? Okay. All right. Well, hopefully that was helpful. Whenever I don't get many, I don't know if that's because I put you to sleep or I've been really confusing. I don't even know where and what to start, you know, where to start. But if you have anything that you need clarity on, come find me. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. We praise you for the gift of the church, and we thank you for it. We thank you for being a part of this body here, this local church, and that we have been equipped by you to for the purpose of building up the body to a mature man, as it says in that passage. I ask that you would equip us to worship you in spirit and truth in the coming hour, and that would be for all of us, as each one of us participates in our own way, and that we would present to you a worship that is pleasing to you and acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.